Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 14. We're going to look this morning at the first 16 verses. Follow along as I read. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goiim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all of these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goiim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. This is the word of the Lord. Well, how are you doing? How are you doing? This is, I know from recent conversations, not to mention from my own experience, that many of you are feeling, I don't know what the word is, discombobulated. It's probably the best word. You know, very uneasy, really unsettled. I think it's putting it far too mildly to say that 2020 has been a doozy of a year. COVID alone would have qualified it for worst year ever, but you add a divided country to the mix and a contested presidential election, and it's just a unanimous decision that this is a bad year. And we're all feeling it by mid-November. Everyone's tense, everyone's defensive. People are ultra-sensitive, on a hair trigger. People's hopes seem to be roaming around waterless places, looking for a place to rest. But every place that hope wants to land, it seems to just immediately evaporate. You know, at first we were hoping for a quick return to normalcy, maybe after 4 or 6 weeks or whatever, and here we are 8 months later. We had hoped, many of us, for summer vacations and travel plans. We were excited about getting away from it all. Again, nope, for the most part. We were hoping for a normal school year and a regular ministry schedule. We wanted to get back to, you know, fall sports and whatever, and all these are just gone. And gone. And then we put our hopes in electoral college votes, perhaps. And regardless of the outcome, I can tell you that that is a horrible landing spot for your hope. If it doesn't evaporate in a mere 4 days, it's certainly going to disappear in 4 years or eight. So the question, I guess, is where are you going to place your hope so that it can rest, so that it can be anchored? And that's a question not just for 2020, but for every year of your life, for every minute of your life. You need to ask that question. In whom or in what will your soul find the rest that it desperately seeks? And here's a tip. You know that funk that you're in? That deep depression? The discombobulation that you feel? That frustration? That anger? These are clear indications that you are in the same boat as Bono, if I could put it that way, that you still haven't found what you're looking for. And listen to the psalmist kind of troubleshoot his own soul in Psalm 42 and 43. He asks himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" And here's the solution that he preaches to himself. He says this, "Hope in God." Hope in God. That's where your hope needs to land. That's where your soul needs to find its rest, in God alone. That's not just a Sunday school answer. That's the answer. That's the solution. And this is what Abram is learning in his journey of faith. He's learning that the only sure resting place for his hope and for his soul is in the living God, and in God's very great and very precious promises, as Rob alluded to a little bit earlier. There is no surer, there is no steadier anchor in the storms of life for our souls than the salvation of God and the power of God and the providence of God. This is the same lesson that Moses, the author of these of Genesis and following books, this is what Moses wanted his original audience to understand in the midst of their very, very difficult circumstances. For example, when the Israelites are under tyranny of foreign enemies, they would read this passage about the life of Abram, and they would learn that their faith needs to find its resting place in the Word of God and in the salvation of God. And this is the same lesson that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, intends that we would learn from Genesis 14. Indeed, this is the lesson that we need to learn from the whole Bible, that our hope must not be in kings or in the legs of men or in horses or in chariots or in our proximity to power or in precious minerals, or you can just name it. Our hope's not to be in those things. Our hope is to be found in the precious promises of God that He has made to us. Our hope is to be found ultimately in Christ alone. As we've just finished singing, we need to be able to sing that all we have and all that we need is Christ. And we're going to seek to be reminded of these things as we take a closer look at Genesis chapter 14. The first half of the chapter this week, and then, Lord willing, the next half next week. I think that this lesson will be good for us to learn kind of from both angles, negatively and positively, and we see this through the various characters that we come across in this account. So let's just look at three groups of people, three main groups of characters. Number one, kings and their campaigns. We learn this lesson from kings and their campaigns. And secondly, from Lot and his, well, lot. So Lot and his lot. And third, Abram and his allies. Kings and their campaigns, Lot and his lot, Abram and his allies. And you might consider this, you know, these three as points along a spectrum. from faithless on the one hand, in the case of the kings, to faithful on the other end, in the case of Abram. And then right there in the middle, that's a spot that we might call fence sitting. And it is occupied by nephew Lot. And so it's, maybe that helps you to think through these things. And the reason I want you to think through them is because it's going to be appropriate for you to consider where you're situated along that spectrum. Let's look first at kings and their campaigns. This passage revolves around international politics. I know it's a favorite topic for many of us. The key word in this chapter is king. And it occurs in some form 28 times in this chapter, which is significant. It's kind of hard to miss. And by the end, we're going to be introduced to no less than 10 different kings. I was sensing some sympathy from you as I was reading this passage a few minutes ago. I struggled to read just these 16 names full of foreign names. I actually, not many people know this, but in the original order of service, I had written down for my friend Andrew Smith to read this passage. It would be his first passage, but I thought, no, that's just too cruel. That's not right. Anyway, as intimidating as it is to have to read the name badges of these kings as they come marching through this passage, consider how intimidating it would be to encounter these kings in the flesh as they come marching through your town. And you understand, we're not just talking about kings in their royal robes. We're talking about kings with their mighty armies, their military strength. And they're coming through subduing and slaughtering all of their enemies, everything in their path. So this is scary. And here's the scenario. Here's the scenario in case you couldn't kind of piece it together. To the east of the land that the Lord had given to Abram, kind of in the region of Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq and Iran and Turkey, that, you know, that whole area. From that region, there is a coalition of four kings and their whole kingdoms and their armies. And 14 years ago, this coalition, led by a king called Chedorlaomer, they came into the region, that's the area of focus here, and they just totally subdued all of the people groups and all of the cities in that whole Transjordan Valley. It was an area that was very fertile, and it was rich in natural resources. And so what happened in those days is that when you were subjugated by some foreign army or some foreign king, that king would often let you carry on life as usual after he left, except that every year you'd have to pay tribute, which is a sort of payment of money and minerals and produce and that sort of thing. It's kind of like the schoolyard bully who doesn't kill you. You know, he threatens to kill you, but he lets you live, except that you have to give him your lunch money every day. So that's what happens. And eventually, you get tired of that, you know, after 12 or 13 years. And eventually you get hungry. So you have to take a stand. And one day, you know, as that bully sticks out his hand, you say, no. And you kind of close your eyes and wince and just brace yourself to see what's going to come next. And that's pretty much what happened here. As verse 4 explains, for 12 years, the nations in the Jordan Valley served this Chedorlaomer and this whole Eastern coalition. But in the 13th year, they said no. And they kind of braced themselves, waiting to see what was going to happen. Well, now it's the 14th year, and here comes Chedorlaomer and his three friends and all of their forces behind them. They're not about to give up this good thing that they've got going on. You know, all of this money and resources coming to them every year. And so they're ready to make an example of these rebels. And before they get to the chief rebels, which are, in this case is a coalition of five kings from Sodom, from Gomorrah, from Admah, from Zeboim, and from Bela, they go the entire length of the land and they utterly defeat every tribe, every people group, every city that they come across. And when they reach the bottom of the territory, they come back up kind of to the north and to the west, and they continue the slaughter and the plunder. We read about this in verses 5 to 7. And I don't want you to get the impression that these are just kind of weak and small little people that are easily defeated. No, the names of these tribes actually tell the opposite story. The Rephaites, for example, are a group of people whose name means giants. In addition, Emites are that word is translated as terrors. And the Horites' name means something like cave dwellers, which doesn't so much indicate that they're backwards as that they're barbarous. The Amalekites will become infamous for their ruthlessness. One commentator says that the Amalekites were, quote, so despicable that eventually blotting them out was the only appropriate response to this warlike people. And so this is the crew. You know, picture one of these Lord of the Rings battles or whatever, where you get all of these different armies and the people, the guys that are in these armies are just grotesque and massive people. This is the idea. And this is what these coalition of four kings are absolutely flattening as they make their way to the five kings in the Salt Sea area. So it shows the relative strength of this eastern coalition that they could just kind of sweep through the whole area and one by one just pick off these powerful people groups. And it must have been excruciating for these five rebel kings to get regular reports of all of these victories as this powerful army just kind of made their way slowly but surely towards them. But give them credit, they make a very brave stand. So verse 8 says they went out and engaged them in the valley of Siddim. But in short order, Chedorlaomer and his crew have these five kings and their armies on the run. Some headed for the hills, others fell into the pits of bitumen, which is like a tar or asphalt, which was naturally occurring there, and it was plentiful in that region at that time. The bottom line here is that the enemy won and took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all these other places, and they took all of their provisions and all of their people and went there on their way. That's the scenario. And the word enemy there is very interesting because you wonder, well, who exactly are the bad guys in this scenario? Who are the good guys in this conflict? We have this urge to figure out who good guys and bad guys are. And we're kind of drawn to the numbers game. We think, well, 4 against 5, we like to root for the underdog. And we think, well, obviously, Chedorlaomer and his crew are the invaders. They've taken what's not rightfully theirs. But on the other hand, we've already been told that Sodom, for example, is exceedingly wicked. And Gomorrah seems to be their partners in crime. And as if to underscore that point, the names of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are Bera and Bersha, they mean, if you literally translate them, in evil and in wickedness, respectfully. So that's what they mean. And the idea is very simple. These are bad dudes too. But as I say, this is our tendency in politics especially. We feel this great need to determine who is good and who is evil. We want to know what is the bad side and what is the good side so that we can align ourselves with the one and demonize the other. But I submit to you that in a broken world, in a wicked world, this is never as easy of a calculus as we make it out to be. I know that I run the risk of losing friends over what I'm about to say, but can't you just agree? Like, don't you think we would be in a much better position if we acknowledged that both of our political parties are godless? If you look at this passage and ask the question that the hymn asks, which is, who is on the Lord's side? You know, the East or the West? You'd have to answer, neither. None. All of these guys are scoundrels. They're all wicked. They're all godless. The sovereign God of the universe is not allied with any of these kings or with any of these campaigns. God is actually, we'll come to find out, he's for the third party candidate, this Hebrew who is right now by the oaks of Mamre. The Lord is on the side of Abram and his seed. Now, I'll say that more about that in a minute, but before we move on from the kings and their campaigns, I want you to understand the point, which is really the point of the whole passage. And that is that you ought not to be fooled or frightened or intrigued or intimidated by kings or governments and their campaigns and their international machinations. You certainly ought not to put your hopes in them, such that your soul kind of soars at your favorite candidate's ascendancy and then dives at his downfall. That's, friends, that is not where the real action is. Oh, sure, I understand that's where all the noise and bluster are. And yes, I know that it really seeks to capture our attention, but it's just so important that we see the bigger picture here. It's crucial that we see things from an eternal perspective. The eyes of faith will reveal to us that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. These nine kings can plan and posture and politic and conquer and defend, but ultimately they are in the Lord's land, a land that he has promised to give to Abraham and to his seed. In other words, these kings are doomed. I'll say more about that at the end, but in the meantime, let's just look at the second place, at Lot and his lot. Lot and his lot. When we last saw Lot, he had left his uncle, and he had set out for the land that he had chosen for himself, this Jordan Valley. He was drawn to the look of this place, to the fertility of the land, to the prosperity of the people. He saw this, as we saw a few weeks ago. He's looking at all of this with his natural eyes, and it all looks very beautiful. But he's not looking at things with the eyes of faith. So the picture of Lot that is emerging is that he is a person who is kind of caught between the church and the world, if you could put it in those terms. He's a fence sitter. He's neither hot nor cold. He certainly understands his uncle's faith. Lot certainly has a knowledge of the Lord God, but he feels this real strong pull in the other direction. As Scripture unfolds, we'll learn about Lot that he has something of a conscience. He's troubled in his soul, but and he's going to take certain stances and stands at certain times, but he seems to really love the world and the things that are in the world. And I wonder if that describes you today. Yes, you believe there's a God. You understand the gospel, and you've got certain principles. You will make certain stands when it actually comes down to it. But if you're going to be brutally honest with yourself, you have to admit that you just find the world very, very enticing. You feel that strong pull of money and sex and prestige and everything that the world seems to be enjoying so much. Your motto is YOLO, and you have a severe case of FOMO. That's text talk for the kids downstairs. You have this fear of missing out, and you just want to be where the action is. And it just seems to you that, yes, the church stuff, that's all good and true, but the real action is in the world. And if that's you, then you really need to pay attention to Lot's lot. He's a cautionary tale. He is right now on a very slippery slope. You can even see the slide happening in real time. So when was that? 3 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 13, you remember verse 12? We read that Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom, you know, just kind of close to Sodom, near Sodom. And now, in 14, verse 12, just one chapter later, it's even the same verse number, Lot is dwelling in Sodom. He's inched closer and closer. Now he lives in this very wicked city. And what is Lot's lot as a result? Well, he's going to get swept up in the same fate as Sodom. And so we read in verse 12 that this Eastern coalition, who have just now squashed this rebellion, they've plundered Sodom, and they've taken away all of its possessions and provisions and people. And Lot, who by the grace of God has many, many possessions, is taken away with the rest of the city. This city that he loves, he now shares in its same fate. And I want to just say, be careful, friends. I say this to the young people, especially that are really feeling this pull and believing that the world really has something to offer. Just be careful, because if you love the world, you're going to get caught up in the destruction that is coming upon the world. And that brings us to our third focus, which is on Abram and his allies. Abram and his allies. Because really, it's Lot's capture that brings Abram into the story. One of the people who escaped came and told Abram that his nephew had been captured. And this person finds Abram where he was dwelling, which is near the oaks of Mamre, which we discover in this passage is actually a dude's name, a man by the name of Mamre. And the contrast to me is just so striking. So you have in the first 12 verses of this passage, you've got all this clamoring, all of this commotion, all of this killing. And suddenly in verse 13, we are transported to Hebron, where everything is peaceful and quiet. And Abram is otherwise occupied, and he is oblivious to all of this international intrigue that's going on all around him. And that's just beautiful to me. I don't know why. You'll forgive me if I'm straining a little bit here. But it's interesting that all of this is going on in the land that the Lord has promised to give Abram. And so Abram is just not frazzled by any of it at all. He hasn't been caught up in the fury and in the frenzy of all of it. Abram is so confident in his promised inheritance. He's believing so much in the word that God spoke to him that all of this is his, it's going to be his. And Abraham's so confident in that, that nothing that is currently threatening all of that ruffles him in the slightest bit. The peace and quiet that we encounter when we meet up with Abram in verse 13, to me at least, is just so refreshing. I'm just drawn to it. And one of the best pieces of advice I can give to you in the year 2020, I pass along from the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands. Listen, friends, you don't have to get caught up in all of the frenzy, in all of the roaring and foaming of the waves of whatever it is, pandemic positions, political bickering, everything that's just coming crashing upon us. You don't have to get sucked into that vortex, I'm here to tell you. As a Christian, we ought to be able to transcend all of this. When you consider your eternal inheritance, which is that there's a new heavens and a new earth that is coming, and it's under the gracious rule of King Jesus, which you're, by the way, going to be entitled to reign with Christ for all of eternity. It's going to be in a place where there is no sickness or sorrow or death. When you are firmly confident in that promise, that is your inheritance, well, that just frees you up to live right now in quietness and in confidence, no matter what kind of frenzy is going on. And now what does bring Abram in the conflict is the news that his nephew has been captured. And this, I think, shows you, doesn't it, something of Abram's character, something of his compassion. Maybe I should just speak for myself, but if that was me, and if Lot was my nephew, my attitude would almost certainly be something like, serves them right. You know, that entitled millennial. He thought that land near Sodom, first of all, he chose for himself first. He didn't even yield to me as his elder. He thought that land near Sodom was so good. Well, how good is it now, Lot? Lot made his bed. He can lie in it. Let's just leave Lot to his lot. That would be my attitude. But that's not Abram's attitude. And his actions prove it. He springs into action. It's funny, it goes from real quiet to real quick and action-packed. He calls upon his alliance, which is consisting of Mamre and these his brothers, whose land that he's currently living on, and Eshcol and Aner. Apparently, these brothers have recognized that it's a good thing to be on Abram's side. Already, God's promise is being fulfilled that Abram is going to be an agent of blessing towards other people. And other people are now recognizing it and so wanting to be on Abram's side. Besides this, these men are Amorites, a tribe that has recently fallen to these same tyrants. So they probably even for those reasons are eager to help Abram out. And this little alliance that Abram has was by any standard pretty meager, pretty small. His personal army consisted of 318 of men that had been born in his house, servants, people that he himself had trained for a purpose just like this. And you think about, you know, for one guy, that's pretty impressive to have your own personal army of 318. That's pretty good. But when you consider that you're going against four kings with their massive armies, it's a bit of a joke. And it reminds you something of Gideon's army, doesn't it? Which God kept whittling down to a similarly low, similarly ridiculous number. And God does this purposely. It's in the text purposely this way, so that you know that any victory that happens that victory belongs to the Lord. That victory is accomplished in no one else's strength except the Lord. And this is certainly not to take away from the valor and from the skill of Abram and his allies and their armies, but it is to give all of the glory for this to God, which we'll see next week. Abram is very, very quick to do. This point that I'm preaching right now could just have easily been called Abram and his ally, singular, capitalized, because really, this is a story about the power of God. Accordingly, the rest of the details are kind of given very briefly and very simply. They divide their troops and come in from different angles at night, make a surprise attack. And the point is, with the Lord fighting this battle, this is easy peasy. Abram's tiny army moves very quickly and just cuts down these tyrants. He chases them all the way, the whole length of the region, all the way north to Dan, and then further still to Damascus and beyond Damascus, which is to say, totally out of the region, but not before taking back all of the people and all of the possessions and all of the provisions. They recapture all of the spoil. And then some. As I said a few minutes ago, these kings are doomed. They're doomed. When it started out, it was all so impressive. You've got this parade of kings with a flurry of names and territories. But do you want to know something? All of these kings and most of these places that are listed in such detail in this chapter are forgotten. Today. They're totally forgotten. Some people think that the Bible is the problem here. Okay, and they believe that, you know, because none of these kings are attested in other places in history, it must be that the human author that wrote this section of Scripture, he wrote it as a sort of myth or fable or legend. And that could not be further from the truth. It's clear, it's very clear for a lot of reasons, most of which I won't go into, but it's very clear that for the details in this chapter, Moses is relying on a very ancient document, a historical document, part of the actual record, which gives very accurate details about places and names and geography and topography. We learn a number of things about the ancient world from just this passage. We learn, for example, that this lower portion of the Dead Sea was at one time a very populated valley, very fertile valley that was full of natural resources. And that at some point, the sea kind of came over it and those places became extinct. But at this time, it was full of people. We learn that the route that the Eastern kings, this coalition of four, the route that they took is actually geographically very accurate. And the tribes that are listed as being defeated are defeated in a very particular order. And this is has become a very well-known route of travel. It's called the King's Highway. It's very accurate. And Moses, this is another interesting part, who's the author here, he has updated most of the locations mentioned in this chapter. And he's providing for his audience the names that they would know these places by in their day. And that's pretty neat. So don't let anyone kind of unsettle you about the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the Bible. This is very, very accurate history. The problem is that history has totally forgotten these kings. And many of these places have been wiped off the map. These very powerful kings at one time, so intimidating, are in the final analysis, they are now impotent and invisible. They're just absolutely forgotten. They're a mere footnote to history. On the other hand, the one who at first seemed like a footnote in the passage is actually the center of the action. Who's the one that seems like a mere footnote in this passage? Well, it's a Hebrew. That's how he's described in verse 13. That's the first appearance of that term in the Bible. The Hebrew, Abram the Hebrew. And it most likely refers to the fact that Abram is a descendant of a man named Eber, who is a descendant of Shem. So it seems like that's the derivation for the word Hebrew. But whatever the origin of the term, we know what that term is destined to become, right? God has promised to make of Abram, the Hebrew, a great nation and a great people. In fulfillment of God's promise, the Hebrews are going to outlast and outnumber all of these people and tribes with hard-to-pronounce names. Most importantly, Abram's seed, capital S, singular, which is Christ, and the people who are joined to him, namely us, his church, are going to outlive and outlast and conquer and reign with Christ for all of eternity. So brothers and sisters, don't judge things. I'm begging you, don't judge things by what you presently see with your own natural eyes. And with our feeble sense, we make other kinds of judgments. Don't do that. I'm encouraging you today to judge the present by the future. All of what troubles you and pains you and makes you anxious and even angry will one day be just distant history. Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping and Anthony Fauci and Andrew Cuomo and Joe Biden and, yes, even Donald Trump are going to be mere footnotes, if not totally forgotten, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. International politics is not where the action is. So you would be foolish to get consumed with it. Get consumed with Christ. Neither is the world where that's not where the action is either in the world. So don't give in to its allure like Lot does. Come out of the world and be separate. Fight sin, flee the devil, and devote yourself to where the real action is, which is with the people of God, the bride of Christ, the church. Say to your soul, preach this to your soul every day. Soul, don't be downcast. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Amen. May the Lord help us.